And we are very independent and very proud. Be pleased, oh God, to work by the Holy Spirit so that we might submit to the truth of your word, and you might be glorified as we rejoice in its truth. And even as the word is preached, God, I ask for your help. Even as the word is preached, God, would you please show mercy? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. At the end of Romans chapter 8, hold up for some time, and it may seem like a long time to us because we've been in the book of Romans now for over 2 years, I guess. But as Sinclair Ferguson says, when you actually read here and think about the context, and this is a letter written to the Romans, when it would have been read to them, they would have heard some of these things just about 20 minutes ago. Things that were preached here maybe a couple years ago about the depravity of man and that no one seeks after God, no, not one, and how we're made righteous by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All this culminating in the fact that since it's by grace that we're saved, we can't be separated from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. That's how Romans 8, this crescendo of praise, ends in Romans chapter 8 with Paul saying, there's nothing in the universe, height nor depth or anything else in all creation that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Why? Because it's all of grace through faith. Because the Lord Jesus Christ satisfies once for all the wrath of God against sin. And he's praising God for that. But we come to Romans chapter 9, and as he's praising God, his mind turns to those who are not. And so it tells us in Romans chapter 9, verse 1, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Verse 2. That I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. He has praise from his lips and joy in his heart. But as he thinks about his kinsmen according to the flesh, look at verse 3 of chapter 9. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. As he thinks of his Jewish brothers, his Israelite brothers, because Paul himself is a Jew, and the reality that most of them are rejecting the gospel, just as most Jews today, whether it be in the United States or in the nation of Israel itself, are rejecting the Messiah. They're rejecting the gospel, cut off from Christ, and those that are dying are perishing, cut off from Christ and going to hell. Paul contemplates this. It's as if there's this heavenly choir that we think of this morning in our 133-year history, and we saw those pictures just now, and we think about some of the saints that have got on before, and we can just picture them, and we sang the song a while ago, when we all get to heaven, and we know that for some of those who've been part of this church, who are true believers in Christ, they are rejoicing in heaven right now, amen? And we think of that heavenly choir, we think of their praise, people from all different backgrounds, but there's a segment of the choir. There's a segment of that heavenly choir in Paul's day and our day as well that you would think there would be a much higher representation. And it is that Jewish section of the choir, that Israelite section of the choir, that section of the choir to whom God has made a covenant. They were the ones through whom the covenant was made. They are the channel of blessing. They've had the prophets and all those things listed in verse 4 and 5 of chapter 9. But they reject the Messiah. And so the question comes, has God's word fallen? Has God's word promised? Since so many are perishing, so many Israelites and Jews are perishing, did God's words fail? Did God's word fail? Look at verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. So he says, no. The reason that most Jews in his day are perishing and most Jews in our day are perishing, and for that matter, the reason most people in our day are perishing, but he's talking about Israelites here, is not all Israel belongs to Israel. Not all Jewish people are true Jews. Romans chapter 2 tells us that. They're not all true Israelites, but some are. And the question is then, why? How can this be? As one commentator said, the ultimate explanation for why some Jews are saved, but most are not, and for that matter, why some people are saved, but most are not, the ultimate explanation is unconditional election. God's word does not fail, because God, as it says in verse 11, what continues in verse 11? Look at your Bible. What continues in contrast to God's word not failing? God's purpose of election. God's word does not fail because God's purpose of election continues. And what we find in those verses, if you just look at verse 11, though they were not yet born, when he mentions Esau and Jacob, who were twins in their mother's womb, having not yet been born, though they were not yet born into nothing, either good or bad, that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. By reading that verse, what we understand is God's word has not fallen because God's purpose of unconditional election continues. That God elects not based on what a person does or who a person is. And friend, God does not elect people before the foundation of the world to be saved, not based on what he sees they're going to do, their faith that they're going to exercise. He does not say, I see in the future that so-and-so will believe in me, therefore I elect them based on what I see that they're going to do. That's not what Scripture teaches. And I'm trying to be very clear and plain. This is unconditional election. I was, somebody was trying to sell me a phone yesterday. I was out of the store somewhere. And they asked me about my phone service. And I had, he was trying to sell me a plan about a phone service. And he asked me a few questions. He said, do you have any other questions? And I said, no. I said, well, you go to church around here anywhere? And he didn't try to sell me a phone anymore. That wasn't why I talked to him. I wasn't trying to run him off. But I could see upon the look of his face, he didn't want to talk. Maybe he was just caught off guard, and I'm sure he was. But he didn't want to talk about that. And it reminds us what Scripture teaches us, folks. If we're going to talk about this unconditional election biblically, what we need to understand is why. What has set all of this up from the beginning of Romans chapter 1? No one, in Romans chapter 3, no one seeks after God. No one seeks after God. No one is righteous, no, not one. And what we see is that God freely distributes his mercy to display his name. God is not bound to show mercy to someone. But he gives mercy. He saves people in order to display the greatness of who he is. It is his righteousness in saving some and choosing to save some and not others is found in that in doing so, it shows just how great and glorious he is. That's the answer from Scripture, whether we want to accept it or not. And yes, there is mystery. But there is also joy to be found in this great mystery of Scripture. So brothers and sisters, the decisive factor in salvation and in condemnation, the decisive factor is God's will. God's will. Chapter 9, verse 16, look at it. So then it depends not. You looking at verse, you listening? You're paying attention to verse 16? So it depends not on human will. You see that? It doesn't depend on human will. So quit saying, well, I believe in free will. It does not depend on human will. That's in the Bible. And then look in verse 18. Having been told that he hardens Pharaoh for his purposes to make his glory known through Pharaoh, we see in verse 18. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. He has mercy on whoever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. The decisive factor in human salvation and in condemnation is God's will. In the NFL, some are drafted like they were recently to go into the NFL, but some become free agents. A free agent is somebody that's not bound to a contract. He doesn't have to do anything until he enters into a contract. He's free to do whatever he wants, to do whatever he desires. The reality is that for us, we are free agents. And that's why the Southern Baptist Faith and Message doctrinal statement, when it talks about God's purpose of grace, refers to us as free agents. But in our will, we only rebel against God. That's why the Bible says, no one is righteous, no, not one. And no one seeks after God. But we're free agents in that God does not make us sin. We're doing what we want to do. God does not create sin in our hearts, and he does not create unbelief in us. That's a result of the fall. What we see here is that God hardens some free agents. That's what he did to Pharaoh. He hardened Pharaoh so that in his freeness, doing what he wanted to do, which was rebel against God and enslave God's people, God hardened him further in it to make his own glory known. And so the question comes in verse 19. I had to give you all that to set up verse 19. Look at verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? If he saves some and he chooses to harden others, why does he find fault? Who can resist his will? And some will say, well, that's what you're saying, preacher, but maybe you've interpreted it all wrong. Maybe it's talking about nations or it's talking about something else. Well, Paul could have easily refuted all of this and said, look, you've got me wrong here. But instead, Paul comes back and says, who do you think you are, old man? Paul kind of doubles down. He could have qualified his words or corrected his words to say, Well, that's not exactly what I'm saying, that God chooses some people and hardens some others. You're misunderstanding me. That it really is up to man as the ultimate determiner, self-determiner. We actually are the determiners in our salvation. God puts things into order and then leaves it in our court. And Paul doesn't say that. Paul comes right back and just hammers it home to make it clear. It is clear. The problem is not that Scripture is not clear. The problem is we don't like what it says. This is like, the question here is like a kid asking you. Your kids ever say, why? Oh, did you drive you up the wall? Why? Is it wrong for a kid to ask why? Not necessarily. And that's one reason dad is told not to exasperate his children. Sometimes explaining why is a good thing. All right, so don't misunderstand. And that's what we see God do later here. He does explain through these rhetorical questions why he does it, but it's still not going to satisfy most human minds. But as one person said, the question here is not The good question is, it's okay to say, why is this so? God, why is this? That's a good question. But that's not the tone of this question. Why is this so? The tone of this question is not, why is this so? It's an accusation. Is this, rather than why is this so, it is, this cannot be so. That's where this question's coming from. It's coming from someone not wanting to know why. It's coming from someone who's saying, this cannot be so. What you said, Paul, is wrong. And Paul anticipates that. And he doesn't bend. So, in the outline, if it helps having an outline, I'll talk to you, number one, about man's place. And number two, I want to speak to you about God's right. And number three, I want to speak to you about God's ultimate purpose. Man's place, God's right, then God's going to explain why. His ultimate purpose, God's ultimate purpose. So man's place, this is how Paul answers. This is how God answers. In verse 20. Look at verse 20. Notice what he says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? That's what he says. Who are you to answer back to God? The tone of this message, I want to begin and go back just for a moment, like I did last Sunday, and say this. When we hear these words preached, there could be a couple of responses. One response from some of you will be, I don't like this. For many of you, I don't understand this. And for a lot of us, I can't wait till we get to chapter 10. And then for some of us, preach it, truth. For a lot of us, we're saying amen in our spirits. Either way, there should be a humble response. For the one that thinks, I'm just getting it all wrong, doesn't like it, bucking up against it, I plead with you to humble yourself before the plain teaching of God's Word. Be like the Bereans, who study the Scriptures to see whether or not what Paul said was true, Acts 17:11. And for those who say yes, and rejoice, brother, rejoice, sister, rejoice. But don't become arrogant in what you say you believe. We must all be humbled by these truths. If we become arrogant, it's had the effect, the opposite effect of what this text is supposed to have upon us. Who do you think you are? Is basically what he says here. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? You're talking back to God. Will what is molded say to its motor? So I begin with this tone of humility. But brothers and sisters, the tone of the text this morning is a rebuke. And I have to preach this passage of Scripture on the 133rd anniversary of our church with this tone if I'm to be true to the Scripture. Who do we think we are to question God? To say He can't do it that way because it doesn't make sense to my little pea brain mind. Job learned a lesson when Job didn't understand what was going on, didn't he? And all the things going on in his life. And he started questioning God. And God came back, and as Job threw his pity party and questioned the Lord came back and spoke in the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens my counsel? Were you there when the mountain goats gave birth and when Leviathan was formed? And all he goes through all these things of creation. And at the end of the book of Job, Job lays his hand over his mouth and he says, I just need to be quiet. I just need to shut my mouth. I have questioned the Creator. Your ways are right. Nebuchadnezzar is one preacher I listened to this week about this passage of scripture. Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king, he learned his place. When he became proud, God made him eat like an animal for a while. Just read the book of that story in Daniel. I believe it's chapter 3 or 4. And afterwards, that pagan king preached. He preached. He declared that the Most High God has a right to do whatever he wants. Nebuchadnezzar learned his place. Job learned his place. May all of us in this room know our place. I struggle with the title of this message over and over and over. I don't know if people really care about titles of messages, but it really helps me to formulate the main point of the text. But I just called it the potter and the clay. But I very well could have titled it, because that's based on the illustration we're getting ready to see, but I very well could have titled the message, "The Molder and the Molded," or "The Maker and the Made." What does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Do we know, do we realize that we are clay, as he says in the next verse, that we are molded? Do we forget that we are made? We were made. He is the maker, he is the creator. So those who would presume that God's hardening of men cannot be compatible with man's responsibility. That's the presumption here. That God hardens people, and if God hardens people, that can't be right, because that's not compatible with human responsibility. But in fact, these truths we hold in attention. It's only resolved ultimately in the mind of God. They are compatible because it's in God's Word. And we must submit to it. And what's being said here, if we're being presumptuous to say it cannot be that way, God's sovereignty, the way you're talking about, preacher, the way you're talking about Paul, cannot be compatible with human responsibility the way I define it, with my pea-brain mind, then the message here is, in your presumption, who do you think you are, old man? Let's remember man's place. Secondly, God's right. God's right. I'm very thankful for our Declaration of Independence that expresses our inalienable rights, aren't you? And we are quick to assert those rights. But often, embedded within a sinful man, as each of us are, is to take those rights and exercise them in the way that God says is not right. And so therefore, we have the right to choose. Or we have the right, we think, to choose, because it's not. There is no right to choose, folks, when it comes to human life. That is not your right. I don't care what anybody says, because God said it's wrong. If you're one of these folks that talk about my body, my choice, then you need to repent. God made your body, and God chose you to keep your babies. That doesn't dismiss the fact that there's some hard situations going on in the world. I know I have to qualify myself because people think I'm being cruel by saying that and not thinking about all this stuff. I can't think everything. Or we want to emphasize our right to free speech, like on college campuses right now. Well, I'm thankful for the right to free speech, but that don't mean you can get out here and just say anything you want to. Be anti-Semitic. And act like a spoiled brat and say all kinds of nonsense to the disregard of how that might affect other people. throw bottles at police officers that are simply doing their job. Do you see the wickedness of human hearts? Brothers and sisters, it's not just at abortion clinics and college campuses, brothers and sisters. It resides in us. Which is another reason we need God's sovereign grace. To cry out to God to show us mercy. Because in our free agency, what we consider to be our rights, we will never call upon the Lord and be saved without His first working. Now, some of us would say, amen, preacher. I believe that God determines right and wrong. Most of us are fine with that. But what we have a more difficult time with is God's right over everything in relation to human salvation. And our independent spirit wants to limit God's right and call Him into question when things don't go the way we want it to. In our ant-like minds, we say such things. And to this, God replies in chapter 9. Look at your Bible in verse 21. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Does God not have that right? This is a familiar metaphor, and it's drawn primarily from Isaiah chapter 29 that I read this morning. Does God not have this right to take from the one lump and make some vessels for honorable use and some for dishonorable use? Does God not have that right? Are we ones to come along and say, God, you can't do that? My youngest son, made a shark like Jaws this week. You know that old movie a long time ago, Jaws? He made a shark, and he made it out of clay. And first he made a head and molded the head this week. And then he took a magnet and put it inside the neck part of the head and then molded a body out of the same lump of clay and put a magnet in that and attached them together. Then he decided, you know, I'm going to make a tail for this shark. And so he put magnets in both of those, molded out of the same lump, and now he's got this shark. And man, he did a good job with it. When I was watching that shark, looking at it, well, that tail turned around and it said, why didn't he make me the head? Why did he choose to make me the tail? Now, do you believe that? Well, of course not. It's silly. It's foolish. And so it's foolish for man to think that he has a right to question God. Notice it says here, from the same lump. And the question we have then, we may have, is why don't God just save the whole lump then by His sovereign mercy and grace? It's really what a lot of it comes down to. Why does He harden any? Why doesn't He just show mercy to all? Why can't we just advocate universalism? Everybody goes to heaven. Well, thirdly, let me share with you about God's ultimate purpose. God's ultimate purpose in verses 22 through 24. I was in Mark Petty's Sunday school classroom this morning for a few minutes. They were talking about Genesis chapter 1. And I imagine since 1891, 133rd three-year history of this church, that passage of Scripture has been taught in many children's Sunday school classes. And Mark said his four favorite words in the Bible are in, maybe five. I don't know. Have to count. In the beginning, God. Yeah, four. In the beginning, God. Now that ought to humble us. In the beginning, God. And every time God makes something in those days of creation and culminating with the pinnacle of creation, which is man creating the image of God, He says it's good. And He looks at all of it, even man. And He says, very good. God did not create evil. God created good men perfect men. But, as Romans 5 says, and as we see in Genesis chapter 1, sin came into the world. Well, God is sovereign. Why did He could prevent it? Why did sin come into the world? You know, when my kids were little, I was trying to do catechism with them, and I dropped the ball after a brief time. But I would not encourage the rest of you to do better than I did. But one of the things I asked, the catechism questions I asked our kids when they were little, is I'd say to them, how big is God? And the simple answer was, they'd stretch out their hands as far as they could, and they would say, this big! And I would really emphasize putting their hands as far as they could, not just limiting it. I said, stretch them, stretch them, stretch those arms out! This big, infinitely big, greater than we could possibly imagine. He is big. He is great. And by virtue of creation, we can see that God is great and big. Amen? You can look outside and see that He is a great creator. Amen? The fool said in his heart, there is no God. We can see that He's powerful in His creation. We can look and see how He sends rain upon the just and the unjust. And in that sense, we can say that this God is loving. He's loving and benevolent in that way to all people. But how big is God? There's more to Him than that, and more than can be told by looking at creation alone. God's greatness is also seen in His, as we see in verse 22, His wrath and power. Look at verse 22. What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Then it tells us in verse 23, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy which He has prepared beforehand for glory. How big is God? He is a creator. He's a benevolent God. He is all-powerful in His creation, but He is also a God of wrath and power. And we do not see that unless there's sin that comes into the world. The fullness of the display of the greatness of God's name is not seen unless, in a mysterious sense to us, God decrees the fall. And it tells us in verse 23 about these vessels of mercy, that He's prepared them beforehand for glory. One of my sons this week said he was talking to a friend, and he said to his friend, the Bible says our names are written in the book of life. And he said to his friends, that's past tense. They've already been written there before the foundation of the world. And I said, good job, son. Good job. Beforehand, before the creation of the world, in God's plan, there would be a fall of man. But also, then, He decreed that there would be an election of man with the fall in view. Men would be sinful, the whole lump sinful. And out of that lump, He would create some vessels for destruction and some vessels to have mercy upon. Whole lump already sinful, and He would harden some in their sinfulness and show mercy to others. Some in the lump would continue in their sin, hardened in their sin, doing what they freely want to do. Just as Pharaoh kept on doing what he wanted to do. But for others, God would show mercy out of that same lump. God didn't look in the lump and say, oh, well, I see some potential there in that one. I see what that one's going to do. No, that's not what happened. For some, He showed mercy so that He might make known, what's it say in verse 23, in order to make known the riches of His glory. So some vessels are prepared for destruction. Now, I want you to think about something for a minute before we get too lost in all this. There's a whole lot more I could say, and I'll try not to go too much longer. But God could justly pour out. Could God not justly pour out his wrath? Let's think about Pharaoh. Could God, the first time Moses went and said, Pharaoh, I need to talk to you, buddy. Pharaoh, let my people go. Pharaoh said, I ain't going to do that. Okay, well, let me turn your water into blood. Okay, now they can go. No, now they can't go. That's a coincidence. My Egyptians can do things. My magicians can do things like that. And then plague after plague comes, and the Bible says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. I mean, for the very first time, God went and through Moses and visited Pharaoh. Could God not have justly poured out his wrath upon Pharaoh at that very moment? Absolutely. Why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Why were there 10 plagues instead of one or five or six? Why did they get released and then God hardens Pharaoh again and they get to the Red Sea, backed up to the Red Sea, and they say, Moses, you've led us all the way out here to die. We'd be better off in Egypt. Why did God harden Pharaoh's heart and put his people in that position? Well, the people you know crossed on dry land. And God got glory for himself by destroying Pharaoh's army. And the people got to see what? They got to see God's wrath and power demonstrated that should be poured out upon them. And they got to see just how rich God's glory and mercy has been to them by rescuing them from slavery to Egypt and bringing them across on dry land. Just read the song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15. As they praised God for his mercy, they would have not known his mercy had there not been a display of God's wrath. And so when the scripture says here in Romans chapter 9, verse 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? When the Bible says there he's endured with much patience, that doesn't mean that these vessels of wrath, that he's having patience upon them so that they might end up being vessels of mercy. That's not what it means here. He's having patience upon them in their sin and their rebellion as they continue in it, hardened in their sin. And his patience is waiting, not immediately pouring out wrath, but letting that build up so that the display of his wrath will be even that much more clear and just. And the acknowledgement of how much mercy those who are not vessels of destruction but vessels of mercy will see that they've had in the backdrop of the wrath of God displayed upon the vessels of destruction. Now, brothers and sisters, I know that's a lot to chew. But the reality is, he's waiting and he's being patient. So that, because he has a greater purpose. Look at verse 23 one more time. Verse 23, notice the first three words. What's the first three words? Are you looking at your Bible? What's the first three words of verse 23? Are you looking at your Bible? What's it say? It says, in order that. Now it says in verse 22, he makes some as vessels of destruction to make known his wrath and his power. But he begins verse 23 in order that. There's a greater purpose. He's making known his wrath and power. That displays his glory. But his ultimate purpose, his ultimate goal is that his glory and his name is made known most fully when he shows mercy. That's what he's saying. Wrath, my power in wrath, is a backdrop and serves to display, God says, my name in mercy, on vessels of mercy, the riches of my glory. He says, notice it says in verse 23, in order to make known the riches of his glory, what's he going to do? He is seeking to make known his glory. How big is God? How weighty is God? The weightiness and greatness of God falls lightly upon us. Greater than we can imagine. And so in order to make known the riches of his glory, how weighty and great he is, there is wrath and a patience of God waiting upon those who continually sin against him as they're hardened in their sin by God. So that the riches of his glory might be made known and just how merciful he is to save anybody. This is what it comes down to. It is merciful that God saves anybody. That should be God. That should be the why question. Why God save anybody? Why God save me? Another question that goes along with it. Think about Pharaoh's day. God, why not now? You're looking at, isn't this world a mess? Just talked about a lot of it. Would you agree? Do you think back in 1891 that folks would ever imagine things would be like they are now in 2024? Why, no! What a mess we are. And sometimes we think, why don't you do something about these people that's killing babies in their mother's wombs? And God, what about this sexual deviancy in our nation? And God, what about all this wickedness we see in our world, this murder and terrorism and all these things? And I think of Revelation chapter 6, where the saints in heaven that have been martyred for their faith in Jesus, they cry out in Revelation chapter 6, how long, O Lord? Why are you being patient and long-suffering and enduring all this sin that's in the world? Why are you enduring and being long-suffering and patient? Why don't you just pour out your wrath right now? And in Revelation chapter 6, what you see at the end is that wrath is poured out. And when it's poured out, there's not repentance on behalf of those upon whom it's being poured out, those vessels of destruction prepared beforehand. No. Rather, in their hardness, they cry out for the rocks to fall upon them, to be hidden from the presence of the Lamb. And they blaspheme God. And then we come to Revelation chapter 7. And the next scene that you see in Revelation chapter 7 are the saints in heaven. And what you see them doing. Just as the wrath of God has been displayed. What are the saints in heaven doing? They're praising the Lamb for His mercy. The backdrop of God's wrath enhances and intensifies the praise of God's people in glory. They praise Him all the more as they see what should have been happened, what should have happened to them. We have a couple college graduates this morning I know of for sure, and I won't call them out because I know I'll miss somebody that I'm not aware of. So congratulations, college graduates and upcoming high school graduates. I think of those of our membership who've graduated on to glory. Just imagine the intensity of thanksgiving by those who have graduated to glory by the sovereign grace of God. And His electing grace, unconditional electing grace. Just imagine the intensity of thanksgiving being enjoyed right now at this moment by them as they gaze upon Christ in a way that we have not yet fully known. And they consider just how much mercy has been shown to them when they see the nail-scarred hands of the Lord Jesus. And realize that God's wrath was poured out upon Jesus instead of them. Oh, how they must sing! Oh, why, there's no wonder it says in Psalm 16:11, in His presence is fullness of joy. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. We sing about streets of gold and pearly gates, and that's fine. But the reason that we will sing is because of the mercy shown to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. That will be the refrain of God's people through all eternity. It tells us in Ephesians 1 that those whom He's predestined, predestination is what it means, predestined to heaven, that it is to the praise, we're told three times in Ephesians chapter 1, it is to the praise of His glorious grace. Remember what it said here in chapter verse 23? It's to make known the riches of His glory. His purpose is to make known the riches of the glory, the weightiness of His grace. So let me share 3 points of application quickly. Number one, folks, let me just ask you a question. Where does mercy come from? It comes from God and God alone. Amen? Can you not see that? You don't deserve it. There is nothing you can do to have mercy except cry out to God for it. And that's the first point. Friend, you can really get lost in your head thinking about these things. People start thinking, well, I'm not one of the elect and I'm this and that, or what if God didn't choose me? I know I've talked to people like that before. Listen, do you know that you've sinned against God? Do you see that you deserve God's wrath? Do you hate your sin and want to follow Jesus? Cry out to God for mercy. And if you cry out to God for mercy, the Bible tells us in Romans 10, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you cry out to God for mercy, you'll be saved. It'll be because before the foundation of the world, God chose for you to do that. And he'll get all the glory for it in heaven. Cry out to God for mercy. In verse 24, it tells us, even of us whom he has called, not from Jews only, but also from Gentiles. Comes back full circle to the whole thing. It's talking about the church. God's one people. True Jews are part of the church that's also made up of Gentiles. And that church is made up of Jews and Gentiles whom God chose for himself before the foundation of the world. I was at Lancaster Christian School. Annie Weir was there. I was leading their chapel this week. And every time I go, they want to sing Father Abraham and Many Sons. You know the song? Right arm, Father Abraham. Left arm. Then I'll go left foot, right foot. And as years went along, I'll put nod your head, and they'll nod their head. And I'll say, turn around, and they'll turn around, not doing all this. And I'll say, stick out your tongue. And Father Abraham, many sons have Father Abraham. And this one girl this week, she was just going around, 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 and her eyes just crossed over like this. Talking about things like this make your head spin too, that we're looking at in Scripture. It may make your eyes cross, but it's meant to humble our hearts. The reality of that song reminds us of this. The way that we are a true child of Abraham, a true Israelite, has nothing to do with having Jewish blood going through your veins. It's about God's grace shown to you through faith in Jesus. Those who are shown mercy and cry out for mercy are true children of Abraham. Secondly, so cry out to God for mercy. Secondly, be humbled and sing of his mercy. This week I was studying Romans 9 again, and as I had the past couple weeks, I was sitting there in my office studying Thursday afternoon. I got a headache. I mean, a bad headache. I thought, man, I ate for lunch. Why have I got a headache? And I thought to myself, I'm studying Romans chapter 9. That's why I've got a headache. This is not easy. This is hard. That's why I've got a headache. But as I've studied, even in the past few weeks, perhaps the most difficult subject in all of Scripture, on Friday, when I was studying, my head did not hurt. On Friday, just reading plainly what I've learned and see in Scripture here, my head didn't hurt, but my heart began to sing. My heart began to sing like it has never sung before. When I considered the fact that God has shown me mercy more than I've ever realized before. Because by his grace, I just submitted to this plain truth rather than trying to question it, argue with it, just say, that's what it says. I may not understand it all, but that's right, and I believe it. Just think how much joy we forfeit now when we insist that when it comes to God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, that we presume no better than God. Humble yourself. That's the effect here. And number three, as we think of these great truths, preach it. Preach it. Preach it, brother and sister. Man, I'm telling you, if you understand the weight of God's mercy and you're overflowing with it, you're going to want to talk about it. And I'm not talking about having theological arguments with people so you can win arguments. I'm talking about proclaiming God's mercy to all that you come in contact with, whether it's somebody at Walmart or somebody in Bowling Green like I was with on Monday. We were in this antique store. It's about to close up. I thought the guy there was 150 years old, older than this church. I said, Titus is with me. I said, Titus, we got to go. He's closing up. As I walked out, he looked at me and said, hey, what are you doing here? What brings you here? I said, well, we're just here. But he pressed again. He said, well, what are you doing here? I said, well, all right, there's an opening. I said, I'm here to talk to Bosnians that live in Bowling Green about Jesus and help lead a breakout session tomorrow about it. That's why I was down there. And we began to talk about that. It was right when he's getting ready to close up, and 40 minutes later, we were still talking. Now, y'all know me. I'm an introvert. But I like to talk about the gospel, especially when somebody's listening. And he went round and round. Basically, his default was, I don't need saving. I'm good enough. I'm all right, you know. He didn't see his need of mercy, and so I pled with him. And we even talked about Bosnian Muslims. And I explained he didn't want to know about what they believe. And I said, well, they believe Allah. They don't believe in Jesus. You know, they don't believe Jesus as a Savior. You say you believe in Jesus, but, you know, the devil does too. I didn't say that to him, but he does. But I say basically they feel like if they live a good enough life, Allah will be merciful to them. He'll look over the life and maybe Allah will be merciful to them. See, the difference is those who trust in Jesus know he's going to be merciful because he promises all who call upon him will be shown mercy. And when I told him about the Muslims, what they believe, he says, you know, I guess I kind of sound like one of them Muslims, don't I? I said, you're exactly right. That's where most people are at. They're dependent upon themselves to get to heaven. Now, folks, when I was talking with a guy, having gone through Romans chapter 9 the past couple weeks prior, I did have this thought come to my mind. Is he one of the elect? But brothers and sisters, that didn't cause me to not share the gospel with him or to think, I'll just walk on out, and if God's chosen to save him, he'll save him. I don't know. He may be saved now. Because the gospel is the power of God. So, brothers and sisters, don't think that because of what we see here in Scripture that it releases us from the responsibility to proclaim the gospel, folks. It releases us not from the responsibility, but it releases us and sends us out with confidence that God will do what he has promised to do. So do it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It humbles us to the dust from which we were made. Out of dust we were made. And your word humbles us back to the dust and reminds us that we're dust, that we're molded, we were made, that you are God and we are not, that mercy that we need because of our sins that we willingly commit, God, this mercy that we need cannot be coerced, earned, or deserved. I pray, Father, for the one who has not yet been saved, that they would simply cry out to God for mercy and quit trying to reason and question, but submit to you. Father, I pray for those of us for whom you've shown mercy, that we would see that in doing so, you did so, so you might display your glory. God, may we see as we walk, as we go to school, as we work, Lord, that we should be living our lives for your glory alone. Because all else that we do is going to rust and rot. Thank you for your great mercy. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing this hymn, All I Have is Christ.
Lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy in life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you All I have is Christ.
God's people say amen. Praise our God. This morning, one of our deacons, David Saltzgaber, I see his name listed in the bulletin. He's going to come, and if we can borrow a microphone from you guys up there, we get one of your mics. And he'll close us in prayer. David, if you don't mind, go ahead and bless the food, too. And hope everybody's planning on staying. Let's just stay and have a good time. It looks like the weather's, God's blessed with good weather. We'll hold off and do that. And I'll be standing around. If the Lord's working on you about something, need prayer, I'd love to talk with you about that. Call upon the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. Let's talk. Brother David, would you pray?
Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day that we can come and worship you, praise you, and all the goodness that you've given us. I praise you for the people who have come before us, who started this church, all the people between there till this crowd here today. I ask your blessing upon all of them. I pray that you would be with each and every one of us as we go our separate ways and celebrate this day, that you would grant us another 133 years or until you come and claim us all. Now I ask that you would bless this food to nourishment our bodies and our bodies to your service. Amen.